Good morning. I know preachers always do this and it ticks me off, but I'm going to do it anyways because I think I need to get it off my chest, but I am scared to death to be up here this morning. I am very accustomed to speaking publicly. I'm a school teacher, so I make an idiot of myself in front of people on a regular basis. The comment this morning, there's a lot of preachers here, that scares me. There are lots of people here, I'm sure, that have a lot more wisdom, a lot more maturity, a lot of things that God could say through them. But what I have to say this morning is not my message, but it's God's. I am not here because I am beating my chest and saying, be like me. But I want to share with you some things that God is waking me up to and encourage you to listen to the call God wants to put on your life. Like was mentioned, I don't know how much you want to know about me. That's another story. I'm from Shippensburg, Pennsylvania, for the last 5 years, and that's a long story how it got there. I'm from non-Mennonite background, and was almost eight when I moved to the first. We moved to the first Mennonite church, Indian Creek, in Franconia, Pennsylvania. And I'm currently in my 11th Plain community. Most of that was from my dad's rovings. And well, you'll hear a little more about that story later on this morning. I'm just going to skip around a little bit, but I left home when I was 21 and a half and lived in a beachy church in West Tennessee for about 7 years, moved to Franklin, Kentucky. About a year after I moved there, I got asked to I was encouraged to go to Faith Mission. I shut my business down and move, and it was a good time. So I went to Faith Mission, was there for almost 2 years, met a lot of people that changed my life, impacted my life. Are still good friends. We're laborers together with Christ today. Faith Mission changed me from a machine to a person. As I was getting ready to leave Faith Mission, I was wondering what the next step was. I got asked to teach school in Shippensburg. Originally, I thought, well, I'll move up there and teach for a year and, you know, go on. I had some other dreams that I thought were going to happen. And I got up there. I went to Faith Builders for summer term. And I realized that teaching wasn't what I thought it was going to be, that if nothing else, I owed it to myself to teach at least 2 years. And once I got in the harness, that became more clear. I went through a tremendous crisis that fall, just feeling lost because I had left Faith Mission, which was probably the closest thing to home I've ever had. And I am not one of these people that can live somewhere for years and years and be a member somewhere else. I'm not sure about that whole idea anyways. I think this thing of being part of the body of Christ needs to have a physical reality. It's an axiom I'm coming to believe is an axiom, is that every spiritual concept has a physical reality. Love is something you do. Faith is something that happens. It changes the real world. And being part of the body of Christ is something that happens in reality in our lives. So it seemed like God wanted me to put my membership in Shippensburg there, and that's where I've been. And God has done things through that whole experience that I never dreamed of. And I want to keep that perspective of faith that God is going to continue to do things through some of the most difficult seasons of life that are beyond my expectations. So that's a flyover from the space station. So here I am this morning. The title of the message is from 2 Timothy chapter 6. I hope you can bear with my voice. I've been fighting a sore throat and cold all week, and it has ended. I feel fairly good this morning, but it knocked out my bottom octave, so I'm dealing with that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto also thou art called. This morning, I'd like to take that challenge and unpack it phrase by phrase, because I believe it's loaded. The first part is fight. I don't know how you feel this morning as you walk around in the world, as you live with yourself, but we are in a war. We are in a war zone. And it's God's goodness that makes us aware of that. I have nothing to brag on that in coming to more of a realization of that in my own life. It's been in spite of myself that God has brought things into my life to wake me up to that more, and I trust that will continue. But turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. You can turn your minds if you want to. Hopefully, most of you who are of any age have this memorized. It's one of the gifts I give to my students at school. We are memorizing the book of Ephesians this year. Chapter 6 is a bonus if they do that one on their own, because it's a little bit plenty for the year. But verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then he goes on and tells us how to equip ourselves for this. For a long time, I viewed Satan and the demons and the spirit realm kind of like a swarm of mosquitoes going around just being nasty and just making life miserable for the picnickers. But I'm realizing that it's not that way. He says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. He's making a huge leap. He's going from the physical to the spiritual, and not just to some sort of a loose band of marauders, but to an organized invasion force. Satan has set up dominions. He has governors of areas and of projects that he is purposefully organizing a force to try to take over this world and to do the opposite of Jesus' first request in his prayer for the model prayer for the disciple, where he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth like it is in heaven. This isn't some sort of a loose-minded thing. Each one of us as individuals are facing a whole platoon of demons that have orders from the Prince of Darkness to take you out and to destroy any goodness of God on the face of this planet. We often tend to think of this as ourselves, that we need to stand. We need to equip ourselves so that we don't get run over. But Dean Taylor says this from his military training. Anybody you talk to that's been through any sort of military training or studied military history will tell you that the only way to withstand an attack is to charge. And I'm convinced that the reason the church in America is struggling so much is because we're simply trying to exist while we fill ourselves with other things. And this picture here, Paul is writing in the Roman context. I like to think that he's sitting there in prison, and he's under house arrest. So there's this Roman soldier standing there, decked out with his shield and his lorica and his helmet and his spear and his sword and everything. He's standing there guard. And Paul's looking at him, and probably most of us, if somebody was standing up here like that today, would be somewhat fascinated. And Paul's looking at him while he sits there, and he's praying and thinking about the kingdom of God at large and all the people he knows that he's praying for them. And he looks at this guy standing there, and he's thinking, wow, so what's all the big to-do about? What are we trying to accomplish here that we're all decked out like this? And he starts seeing parallels in the equipage of that soldier for him carrying Rome to the ends of the world and making all men Romans, as the I forget which poet it was, said, 'Tis thine, O Rome, to rule mankind and make the world obey. That in the same way, that's what Paul was here for. And there was equipage that God had given him. Not just himself to not be taken over, but to make Jesus' prayer there that God's will would be done down here, just like it is in heaven. We're in a war. Satan is trying to squeeze all those things out. Last night, we were in Chambersburg for a Bible study, a little room we have there where we do different things, and the Christmas parade went through. And I'm used to seeing downtown Chambersburg in its unglamorized state. But last night, 6 o'clock in the evening, the lights are all on, the street lights are on, and there's the extra Christmas lights around the wreaths hanging on the posts, and all the storefronts are lit up, and it looks very nostalgic, and there's probably 10,000 people lining the sidewalks for about a mile. And the marching bands came through, and those are always fascinating to see and hear, and all these floats come through. There's a construction company. I looked at the dump truck come through, and I thought, oh, man, somebody spent days on that thing. The wheels were polished. They're aluminum wheels, and they're polished like chrome. And the box of the dump truck was like almost like a mirror. Somebody spent an incredible amount of time on this. And everything looks so beautiful, and the lights are sparkling off of it, and the songs are all cheerful and happy. But the fact is, after the police car followed the whole thing through, within 15 minutes, it was back to the dark, empty streets with a couple lonely people wandering around, lights peering through cracks around closed shades and windows. It was back to the sad, dark, broken world that Chambersburg is. And that's what it is all around us. And that world is creeping in. And it's God's desire that we would fight to take back that territory for him so that his will happens and his kingdom comes on earth like it is in heaven. That would be a message in itself. The next part I want to do is add Paul's adjective there. He says, fight the good fight. Something that is born into us, particularly as men, is a desire for conquest. We want to find significance. We want to belong to something big. We want to make something happen. We want to go out into the world and achieve. We want to win. In John chapter 4, Jesus talks to the woman at the well there about her thirst and how she was leaving God and going to men to try to find this, to quench this thirst. And it was just like the well. She had to just keep going back to another one, keep going back to another one. Then later, Jesus talks to the disciples about hunger. He says, I'm not hungry for your food. Thanks for getting it. But something else is feeding my appetite. And that is the harvest that's there. And I really think that what is one of the big ways that God is, or that Satan is defeating the kingdom of heaven happening on earth, is by getting men to feed that appetite, that hunger, that drive to achieve and for conquest with material pursuits and other kinds of things as well. And I see so many men, they're working late hours and they're all about their business, and they can sit there at the counter and they can sell this and explain to you that and what a wonderful product this is. And they sleep in church Sunday morning. Or they're awkward in explaining scripture to their family. And I'm not saying that everybody needs to be a theologian, but every man should be able to explain to his children the simple practical principles of how to follow Jesus in his life. And there's something dead, there's something in that has been killed in that man. He's taking a drug that is making him live in a realm that's not real and is taking away his desire and what we were made to put our lives into. Part of that is because that's my personal testimony. I grew up in let me start this way. When I was in my early 20s, through a bad business dealing, I ended up, this is like 2004, I ended up with a 1999 Dodge Cummins diesel. It was just a two-wheel drive, but it was a diesel, and it wasn't one of the old 180s first generations. And I began to pursue diesel power. I didn't have a lot of money, and I was never the kind of person who acted out my carnality in real big ways, for the most part. But I would get the Diesel Power magazine. I remember the first issue when that thing came out. Excuse me. I would get that thing, and when I got off work, I'd check the mail, and I'd grab it, and I'd sit in my chair, and I'd read the thing. I'd spend 2 hours reading it, and I'd go through there, and I'd figure up all the stuff, what I would put on my ideal truck, you know, build my own barn hauler. And I could get going. Somebody would ask a question, and I could go for an hour and a half, almost foaming at the mouth, about Ford versus, Cummins versus Powerstroke and Duramax and all those kind of things, and what chip you could put in, and this and that, and the next thing, and all that kind of stuff. And I get done, and I feel kind of weird. It's like, wow. It's like almost like it was another person there for a while, and I'm like, what am I so worked up about this for? I remember I was working at a sawmill, and I was carrying a load of logs from the backyard out to the front, and I don't remember what I was thinking about. I didn't hear an audible voice, but something spoke into my soul and said, William, you're either going to be full of that stuff or me, but not both. But I didn't know what to do about it. I didn't know how to fix it because, see, there was a lot of brokenness. There was a lot of betrayal in my life. There was a lot of abuse in my life. And I believed that I was an orphan. And I was looking to something to make me feel important and successful. And diesel performance was one way to feel like I could win in the world, or at least I knew how to win. And I struggled on with that, among other things, in my life. And it got to a pretty low place. 2007, I went to Bible school in Paris, Tennessee. And I wanted to be good. I wanted to do what was right, but it just felt absolutely dry. There was the church where I was at, there was problems like crazy, that things were on the verge of a split over some really, really some very simple things. Other things in my life working out, family problems like crazy, and just a lot of brokenness myself. And that night a brother shared a devotional from Ephesians chapter 2, highlighting verse 10, and it says, after talking about how we were dead in trespasses and sins, and God has quickened us and raised us up, it says, and we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And explain that word workmanship there is the Greek word poiema, which is where we get our English word poem from. And it has the idea of the expression of an artist. And being a songwriter himself, the brother shared a poem that he had written to his mother for Mother's Day, telling her about how now that he was a dad, he was beginning to understand some of the things that she had done for him and expressing his appreciation. He said, that poem is not about the poem. It's about me. It's me expressing myself through that poem. And when we surrender our lives to God, we become his expression. He writes his story in us. And that night, for some reason, it was like the clouds parted, and I began to see just a little stream of light in God's love. And I realized that God had been trying to write a story in my life through all those things that had happened, and that I had been fighting it. And that's where, for the first time, I really began to give up my life and say, God, you bring whatever you want in my life. I'll submit to it. You bring good out of it. That's been a long journey. That's almost 12 years ago. And God has been building on that foundation. I have never had these kind of experiences some people talk about where they prayed and it was like something broke and boom, life was just totally different. But I have had many times like that where God's shown a beam of light into my life and I began to build on that truth and apply it. And it became a journey to a change and a whole new way of life. And I have nothing to brag about because I still have so much carnality and self-centeredness in my life. But my students know if you want to get me going and skip class, they know what to talk about. I still enjoy mechanic work. Every vehicle I've had has had, if nothing else, a better pair of spark plugs in it or something. But that kind of stuff is a shadow to me. And what is becoming more of a consuming drive in my life is God's truth and building his kingdom. And I say that not because I want you to know that I am a 5-star general or something like that, but I say it out of thankfulness to God for leading me on a journey out of that darkness, that addiction to a fake world. And I pray that he'll continue that, and I don't know what I'm praying for when I say that. I hope that can be to some encouragement to you. There's probably some young people sitting here that feel in that position. They're full of other things. The lights are still have their attention. And they don't know what to do about it. They know it's not really the way they want to be. Keep crying out to God about that. It's not something you're going to change, but it's something that He's going to change in your lives. To you older ones, be patient. The reason I went to Bible school that year is because it was a lady, the wife of one of our ministers I worked with, that was like mom to me. And her husband was a good man as well, but I knew that if I went astray, I went out and did something dumb, I knew she would cry to the day she died. And that's why I went to Bible school that year. And your ability to affect your young people is not going to be through banging them on the head with a stick. Hey, you need to speak the truth. But it's going to be in being a person in their life that they know that you will cry till your heart breaks and your eyes are out if something bad happens. It's the amount that they know that you really care about them. Fight a good fight. Make sure the arena that you're expending your energies in, what you're preparing yourself for, what you're exercising yourself for, and what you're spending your life for is one that's worthwhile. Paul says later on, he says, I have fought a good fight. And I realize I may be taking that slightly out of context. I think maybe he's referring to more to that. I feel like I have not shirked my responsibility. But I think he's also saying, I know that what I have burned myself out for was worthwhile. Fight the good fight. Fight the good fight of faith. I think it's interesting that Paul describes his fight as a fight of faith. I like to think of faith as simply what's real. Sorry. Faith is deciding that this is what's real. Because we live in a world where our senses, our five senses, all give us input about a world that is temporary. It's not the real thing. And faith is when we decide that what God says is real, or that what my five senses, what my body, what the advertisements is telling me, that that's what's real. And these two last phrases are very closely hooked together. He says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. And one thing that breaks my heart as I'm around even many plain people is that their concept of eternal life is something that's not now. It's something that comes later on. They live their life, and their main drive is, I want to get to heaven someday. And I'm not saying that that's not my desire, but Jesus really doesn't tell us how to get to heaven. He doesn't say a lot about that. He tells us how to get heaven here. He goes around preaching. He says, the kingdom of heaven is right here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, is his message. And you can be part of it if you repent. There's three words that I think go together. Truth is simply what's real, right? If it's not real, it's not truth. If it's truth, it's real. And we could go philosophically down a long trail there that truth is simply what God thinks. Whatever God thinks, it is. It's part of his character. So truth is what is real. What is real never gets replaced. It never gets stopped. When we were little, we all played house, and those were fun times. We felt pretty important, especially if you got to be dad or mom. And if you didn't have any brothers, I have six sisters, and my next younger brother is 9 years younger than me. So when I wasn't around, one of my sisters was the dad. But still, you feel pretty important, and you can kind of do things, and that's all good for children. But the fact is, when dad comes home, suddenly all of your rules, all of the attention that you surrounded yourself with disappears, and dad comes home and says, it's time to clean up and go do chores, or it's time to clean up and go to bed. It's not real. And when we live real life, we're living in a way that never is going to end. God or anybody else is never going to come along and say, hey, it's over. You've been making something fake. G- Jesus talks a bunch about that in John 10. This the first part of this chapter is known as a section on I am the Good Shepherd. Verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. You notice these nouns or these verbs are all present tense verbs. They're not something that's later on, but it's now. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Go across the page there. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Notice those are all present tense verbs. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And then later on, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And those words seem a bit nebulous, probably, to us. But when I think of them in that light, Jesus says, I am the truth, I am real. That's part of why I think it's so special that God became human. God, the Word became flesh. God expressed himself as a human and lived among us so we can see what it's like to live as a real human. We say different times that, well, you know, it's just human to do this and that. No, it's not human to do that. God didn't create humans that way. That's satanic. That's fallen. God didn't make humans to sin. God didn't make humans to live a life of bondage, to fear and really addiction to possessions and things like that, and trying to find their security in relationships and in approval and all those things. God didn't make humans like that. And Jesus came to show us what it's like to be a real human. So he says, I am the way. Living like me is the way to live real life. I am the truth. I am real life. And no man is going to come to the Father unless he begins to take on my life and to live like me. I'm paraphrasing there. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So, fight the good fight of faith, of deciding that what God says is real. And that is how we get a hold of real life. That's something that happens now. I'd like to think of just a couple. There's a lot we could say about faith, living a life of faith, but I want to think of just a couple arenas in general that are things that I think we battle with, and we need to be encouraged to fight and to fight the good fight of believing what God says is real so that we can lay hold on, we can begin to live now real life. A life, don't take me wrong, I'm not saying heaven doesn't exist, but heaven is simply a result of living heaven now. And that should be our focus, and that's the reward and the drive of following Jesus, is that we want now, we want to be part of ourselves and part of causing others to live his life here on this earth. One is faith in God's values. When we read the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, the stuff he says is just totally upside down. If you go to Washington, D.C. and say, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I'm not sure how that fits with Donald Trump's biography. You can't spell America without me. But God says that's the way to live real life, is by being meek, by finding our security before God, by living in brokenness, in humility before God. That's the way to get everything. He says, blessed, you're in a really good spot when you're poor in spirit. And one of the best illustrations of that is I learned from my friend Finney Kuravilla. Those of you who know him know that he's Indian hereditarily. His parents are from India. And he said one time when he was over there, they were in Bombay. And it was during the monsoon season, and it, as we'd say in the South, it come a flood. It's just a deluge out there. You step out and you will be absolutely drenched in seconds. And they're driving through the slums on the bus, and here when they stop, these people come pouring out of these cardboard shacks, literally cardboard shacks, getting absolutely saturated. And they're reaching up with their hands to the bus and screaming because they know that if somebody doesn't hand them something, they will die. They will not survive the day. And that's a picture of being poor in spirit, of living our life saying, God, if you don't give me something today, if you don't help me, I'm dead. My life is nothing. I don't know how to live my life. I don't know how to have good relationships. I don't know how to do church. I don't know how to win people to you. I need you to teach me. I need your character to take over my life. And that's the way to inherit the kingdom of heaven. We live in a world that is bombarded by nonverbal communication, which if you've looked at any of that, you know that most of communication is not actually in the words that are said. And the commercials, the advertising that you see is bombarding us with a picture of how to get real life. One of my pet peeves is Verizon Wireless, and I have a contract with Verizon. But they show you these advertisements, and there's these young, vivacious young people sitting there, and the girls are doing some sort of a little, you know, like this, and they're all poring over their phone, or they're on some exotic trip somewhere, sitting on the hood of a Jeep, you know, overlooking some amazing landscape. And what they're communicating there is, if you have this device and all the stuff that comes through that, you will experience real life. And it's baloney. The Marines billboards, you know, they show all them guys like this, you know, we'll make a man out of you. That's baloney. They will strip every bit of manhood from you. Real men care. Real men give themselves. They don't take lives. They don't stand there and say, get out of my way or I'll knock you out. And they strip every bit of sensitivity from a man. Ford and Dodge and Chevy and whatever your favorite brand name is, those cars and those trucks, you know, they come driving down some back road and in the mud hole and back out, and they show it in slow motion, you know, the cowboy riding alone. It's a mirage. It doesn't exist. And there's so many other things. Ladies, the beauty world, I'm sure bombards you a lot. I hear that body image is a thing that so many women worry about today, and there's reasons why that stuff is purported. And I'm sure it takes a lot of faith for you to believe that to cover yourself modestly and to be meek and quiet in spirit, that doesn't mean you don't say anything, but that is the way to live real life. And I want you to know I respect each of you that do that, even though most of you I've never met and maybe never will again. But this world needs men, first of all, who recognize and appreciate true beauty. And this world needs women who are willing to take the risk of being a nobody and being thought to be a fool by the world to show what's true beauty. Some of the women who have impacted my life the most and in my eyes are some of the most beautiful women in the world would have been the last ones in line to win the cover photo award of the year. That's an arena that I struggle with, is those kind of things. And believing that if I get this new computer, it's not going to make my life any better. The extra megahertz that this one is that much faster, it's not really going to improve my life. It's going to make me financially more poor. It's going to make me less able to invest my money in the kingdom of God. On that note, I'm just going to share this because it's a bit of a personal concern of mine. When Jesus describes what the problem is with the harvest, he doesn't say, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for there are, I'm too far there. The harvest truly is great, but the funds are low. He doesn't say that. He says the laborers are few. And by all means, pour your money into building the kingdom of God, but what God needs is people. He needs men who work a little less and spend more time mentoring. The art of discipleship is something that it seems like we are losing. And yet Jesus says, that's what he sent us to do, is to make disciples. That's hard work. Passing out tracts is easy. But moving out of your comfort zone, putting yourself in a situation where you are going to be able to engage people and walk beside them, learn what is going on in their lives, and show them Jesus, is there's not much glamour to that. Faith in God's values, that what God says is real life, that's the way to live real life. Another one is faith in God's power to change me. I have been stuck in this spot so many times, and there are things in my life right now that I'm crying out to God and saying, God, I know this needs to change. Please change it. And sometimes we're tempted to give up. Not give up like totally about life, but to just accept something and say, hey, it's normal, you know? Hey, we all struggle, right? Don't do that. Peter, 2 Peter 2:19. He says, well, they promise, he's talking about these false teachers that live a life themselves that's inconsistent with their teaching. Well, they promise them liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought in bondage. And when you accept something as normal that God says isn't normal, you have become, right there, you have lost the fight. As long as Satan can't get you to quit crying out for God, to God for help, he has not won the battle yet. And the fact is God hears that cry, and God will help that cry. And I testify to that in my own life. I shared with you one example of that in my life, and there are many other things. There are, I'm just going to name a couple. Young men, purity is a huge struggle for many of us. I am not where I want to be in that yet, but neither am I anywhere as close to where I used to be. And don't accept it as normal. Don't accept it. Dads, don't accept anger in your life as normal. Hey, I know we all don't do that. When you do that, we give the enemy a territory in our life, and we say, hey, you can be there. You know, God can't do anything about that. And that becomes a stronghold then that reaches its talons out into our lives and infects us and kills us. It's like an ivy climbing up that tree, or like in the South, kudzu. How many of you know what kudzu is? It's the plague of the South. It kills whole forests because it climbs up that tree and it just chokes it. Fight the fight of faith. Cry out to God and say, God, you can help me overcome this. Reach out to brethren and pray together and talk about the roots of these things. And fight. If it takes you 15 years, if it takes you 20 years, if it takes you 30 years, don't ever give up, that God can help you overcome this. I'm saying that because that is this way I'm endeavoring to live my own life. Ladies, I'm sure you have your own set of things. I'm not going to elaborate on that because I don't have personal experience. Don't give up believing that God's promise, that he is able to make all grace abound toward us so that we, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. Don't let go of reaching out and deciding that's what's real, not my own insufficiency, not the world around me that keeps dragging me down. Another one is God's dream for the church. We could turn back to Matthew chapter 18. For some reason, I get 16 and 18 mixed up. Yeah, it's Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verse 18. We could back up to verse 13. I'm just going to paraphrase there. Jesus asked Peter, or asked the disciples, so who are people saying that I am? And they said, well, some people say this. Some people think you're Elijah. Some people think you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. And Jesus says, okay, now, so what do you think? And Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the king. You're the one we've been waiting for that's going to deliver Israel. And Jesus says, you're in good shape, Peter, because you didn't suck this out of your own thumb. But God, you're listening to what God says. And on this rock, this boulder, immovable boulder of a foundation that Jesus is the king, I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I hold on to that with white-knuckle faith, because as I look at Christianity at large, as I look at the plain, the Anabaptist community, it seems like Satan is making headway. I'm not talking so much because we're not dressing exactly the same way as we used to, but just by the apathy, the pursuing the kingdoms of this world, the strife. It seems like everywhere I go, I'm hearing about some sort of a fracas going on. I have a lot of contact with young people, in different settings, and I hear their stories and their cries and their confusion because of the stuff that's going on in churches. And if there's one thing to get me depressed in life, it's when the church starts faltering. When I see things going on in what's supposed to be God's kingdom, that's not God's kingdom. Paul tells Timothy that the church, the family of God, is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's supposed to be what's holding up truth and saying, this is what's real. And when the church doesn't do that, who will? It's one thing I think is a blessing now that the American government is finally parting with any pretense of Christianity. It never has been. And it's a time that maybe the real church can start lifting up real truth and showing the world what's real. But that just creates such darkness when the church, things are not going right in the church. But this is a promise that warms my heart and gives me courage. And like I said, I hang on to with white-knuckle faith, is that simple phrase, Jesus says, I will build my church. And somewhere, no matter how things are, how dark things are in your home community, and I hope that's not that way everywhere, but it's just a reality. I think probably a lot of you know what I'm talking about or have known at one time in your life. Jesus is building his church. There is a group of people who are allowing him to change them and to live like him. And that force, in one someday, is going to take over eternity. And so that's been a prayer of mine, is regardless of how things look, is Jesus, somewhere today, you're building your church. How can I be part of that? And that's then when we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we learn a little bit about this warfare. Verse 4, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, the servants of God. And this is how we do this, how we show that we are God's servants, that we're laborers with him. In much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in other words, in being in a place where we're in need, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. I tell my students a lot, they will say something, or I will say something, I'll say, that's not a contradiction, that's a paradox. There's a big difference. A contradiction means they cannot both be true. One of them is wrong. A paradox is when it appears to be false. One appears to be false. There appears to be an incongruity. They can't fit both be true. But really, there is a very profound reality behind it. And this is a whole list of those kind of things. This isn't a glamorous life. People aren't going to stand around and say, wow, you know, we just appreciate you so much. Most people aren't. He talks about those kind of things by dying and yet we're still alive, by appearing to be fools. People call us liars and things like that. And we bear those things cheerfully because we're not looking at what people think, we're not looking at what we think, but we're listening to God and we're following Him. And we're believing that what He says is what's real. The book of Hebrews chapter 12 became extremely precious to me a couple years ago. I was going through something. It just seemed like I thought I was following a path God wanted me to go. I thought things were working together, and it's just like something just pulled the board out from under the game. And I couldn't figure out what was going on, and I felt like God, you know, kind of kicked me off the deck of the ship and drove off. And then my mind went to Abraham. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a country which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, and he didn't have a clue where he was going. And I realized, I'm in good company. When we do things simply because we believe from the bottom of our heart, God, this is living like you. This is what you want me to do. And you do it even though it makes absolutely no sense. Moses is another one like that. Sometimes we want to read something to give you some background. Read Josephus's account of Moses' life. It fills in some details there. When Aaron and Miriam rebelled there and Miriam was smitten with leprosy, one of the things it says is that they were bad-mouthing him because he had married an Ethiopian woman. And there's nothing in the Bible that helps us understand that, but if you read in Josephus, you understand where that comes from. And it is a bit of a scandalous thing in Moses' past. But Stephen, in his message, refers to Moses as a man mighty in words and deeds among the Egyptians. And we don't read much of that in the Bible's account. And that's because that stuff isn't really a main part of what God wants to bring out about Moses. But Moses was a successful general in the Egyptian army, led an invasion in Ethiopia, and helped to bring the Egyptian empire back up or advance it. And he left all that and became this shepherd, stuttering shepherd, wandering around on the backside of the desert because he chose to be associated with God's people. I think I'm going to close with that. Fight. May God give each of you grace. As we look at that of Jesus, the one who ran the race before us, he did it. He showed us how. In that arena full of all the people who have gone before, people like Elijah, people like Abraham, and people like David and Ruth and Naomi and Rahab and Sarah and Peter and John and Barnabas, that we look up to. We are part of that team, and they're in that arena saying, go for it! And my prayer is, like the songwriter says, oh God, to us may grace be given to follow in that train. Fight the good fight. Expend your energy in a worthwhile struggle. Fight the good fight of faith, of believing that what God says is real. Get a hold of real life. Because that's what you were made for. Let's bow our heads and pray. God, thank you that you are God. Thank you you're our Father. And that we can humble ourselves and let you be our dad. And help us, Lord, in this world of illusions, our own illusions, the illusions of the world around us, the illusions that Satan tries to make us believe that we can reach out to you and we can experience the reality of your presence and your strength. Help us, God,
I pray in each heart here, Lord, that you would continue to lead them on the journey and awaken in them and stir up in them a warrior spirit, a spirit that prays and that loves and that lives out your truth in the brokenness of Christ. I pray that, Lord, that you would build your church. Thank you so much for that promise, and teach us each, Lord, how to be part of what you are doing in the world around us today. And we pray like Jesus prayed, that your kingdom could come and your will could be done here, just like it is in heaven. Amen.